Well, we've been talking about the sovereignty of God this year, and in some senses, what we're going to talk about today may seem like a little bit odd in terms of addressing a sovereign God by making a choice of which God we're going to choose to serve. A lot of religious philosophers will suggest that we don't really get to decide whether or not we're going to have a God. The choice that we get to make is which God we're going to serve. And I would suggest to you that, as we pointed out, the different characteristics of a sovereign God, any God that we would choose to serve will share many of those characteristics that Jehovah has as the sovereign God in our lives. In other words, we all worship a God of some kind. Now, there are a great many people, you probably encountered them, as I have, who would say, I choose not to serve a God because I choose to be an atheist. I choose to say that there is no God. I would choose, in the modern vernacular, I would choose to be a godless person, addressing all of life based on what I myself determine I ought to do. Well, that's a biblical concept. And as you think about people that are atheists, most of us, at least I do, we run to a statement like the statement that's made in Psalms 14 at verse 1, or is repeated in Psalms 53 at verse 1, almost word for word when it's repeated in Psalms 53. And kind of like this is the first section of the book of Psalms out of five, then Psalms 53 is the beginning of the second section in the book of Psalms. So it's not unusual to have this kind of thing repeated frequently in the Psalms. Psalms 14 at verse 1, the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. It's a little bit of an unusual kind of psalm, but it's, you know, it's not unlike this poetic form that we have encountered on a number of different occasions as we've looked at Psalms or Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or even Song of Solomon. It's a statement and then a repetition of that statement. So the statement is, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Then a repetition of that statement. It's not really an explanation of the statement. It's just a repetition of what the statement was. He says, they're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Well, that does sound like there are some people who would believe that there is no God. And it may be that that's what we're talking about, but if you read anything about cult worship in old Rome, or you read about the way that Judaism degenerated over time, how it lost track of what it was supposed to be, I think a better statement is in Psalms, the 10th chapter. And I really would like to read the entirety of the 10th chapter of the book of Psalms. Now, We'll give special emphasis in the 10th chapter to some statements, particularly the statement that he makes in verse 4, and then the statement that he makes in verse 11. This is, in my mind, a more complete statement of what this philosophy would indicate. And I'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. He says, "Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide me in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked relentlessly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the sickness they have devised, or in the schemes that they have devised. The wicked one boasts about his own cravings. The one who's greedy curses and he despises the Lord. In all his scheming, the wicked arrogantly thinks there is no accountability since God does not exist." There's that statement, the end of verse 4, that I think is more reflective of what most people think of as being atheism. He says, there is no accountability since God does not exist. His ways are always secure. Now, he's talking about the wicked man. He says, his ways are always secure here. Your lofty judgments are beyond his sight. He scoffs at all his adversaries. He says to himself, I will never be moved from generation to generation without calamity. Cursing, deceit, violence fill his mouth. Trouble and malice are under his tongue. He waits in ambush near the villages. He kills the innocent in secret places. His eyes are on the lookout for the helpless. He lurks in secret like a lion in a thicket. He lurks in order to seize the afflicted. He seizes the afflicted and drags him in his net. So he is oppressed and beaten down. That's the righteous man. The helpless fall because of his strength. He says to himself, and this is important. This is the explanation of why he's able to do these things that have been described. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see. Rise up, Lord God. Lift up your hand. This is the psalmist in response to this idea that God does not see. God never calls us into judgment. He says, rise up, Lord God. Lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked person despised God? He says to himself, you will not demand an account. But you yourself have seen trouble and grief, observing it in order to take the matter into your hands. The helpless entrusts himself to you. You're a helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil person. Call his wickedness into account until nothing remains of it. And this is where he gets back to the idea that we're talking about the sovereign God. He says, the Lord is king forever and ever, and the nations will perish from his hand or from his land. It's important to understand that most of the time, the atheist does not deny that there is any God. The atheist generally says God takes no notice of human behavior. I will never have to answer to anyone or anything for the things that I do. When I put this next statement on the slide, I was thinking, originally I thought, His statement was that there is no heavenly being who evaluates my behavior. And then I reconsidered. I think really the point that the wicked makes, the point that the fool who denies God makes is that there's no otherly being. There's no one other than myself who evaluates my behavior. But I want you to think carefully. When I say that we all serve a God, what I mean to say by that is that we all recognize an evaluator of our behavior. Now, we may not call him Jehovah. We may not acknowledge him as the sovereign God, but almost all of us recognize in one way or another that there is some way to evaluate our behavior. And whatever that is, I suggest to you that that's God. That's your God. That's the God that you choose. Now, this God that we choose to listen to, this God that we choose to evaluate our behavior, will claim sovereignty. This is important. The God that we serve, if we serve Jehovah, is never going to accept mindless worship. We've proven that over and over again as we've been thinking about a sovereign God. He does not accept mindless worship. Neither does the evaluator that we choose. The evaluator that we choose demands that we give thought to what we're doing relative to the evaluator's judgment. God, Jehovah, doesn't accept meaningless rituals. We can't expect to please a sovereign God just by coming into this building and just by engaging in the kinds of things in which we have engaged today. It cannot be mindless ritual. Our sovereign God never accepts that, nor does any other evaluator. God doesn't accept or desire traditional performance of ritual. When things become simply performance of ritual, they lose their meaning relative to God. And they lose their meaning relative to every other evaluator. If it's just routine, if it's just vanity, if it's just emptiness, God is not interested. If all we do is intone a certain set of words that we call the prayer that we pray, God is not listening. Whatever God we worship will answer our questions. And I might point out, it's all questions. Our sovereign God answers every question of life, not just the ones that we can't answer ourselves. God has never told us, you do the best you can, and when you have reached the end of your ability, turn to me. Our sovereign God has never said that. And no other evaluator says that either. God must claim sovereignty. And that's all encompassing. It's important that we understand that. Whatever God we worship will give order to the world that we live in, just like we've shown that our sovereign God, Jehovah, gives order to the world. We talked about how God has the right to decide morality. What God decides is moral. What God decides is good because God decided it. It's not good because we decided it and then God agreed with us. It's not good because we decided it in spite of what God said. Morality exists because it is the divine prerogative. That is the prerogative of the sovereign. I can't imagine a culture in which the divine right of kings exists. If you were going to be married and you presented your chaste virgin to the altar to be married, the king could say, "I want that woman." And you would have nothing to say about it. I can't imagine that that kind of culture could be attractive to anyone, but we know that that kind of culture existed. That's people that understand the concept of sovereignty. The sovereign declares morality. He declares those things that are his to direct. And we've talked about God's sovereignty as it relates to the taxes that were paid. Remember how the Jews came to Jesus? They said, "Should we pay taxes to Rome?" And Jesus said, "Show me the coin. Whose image and inscription are on the coin?" They showed him the coin. Lo and behold, there was Caesar on the coin. He said, "Give it to Caesar, not mine." The sovereign declares those things that are sacred, that belong to him, and the things that are profane that don't belong to him. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with them. Well, we've talked about this before. We have this notion, profanity means that there's something dirty about it. That's not what profane means in this usage. When we talk about the distinction between the sacred and the profane, those are the things that belong to the sovereign and the things that don't. And that doesn't mean that these things are dirty. It just means that they don't belong to the sovereign. Profane things belong to the direction of others, perhaps even our own direction. Our choice, if you think about it for a minute, is which God we're going to serve. Think about what Joshua said as he's leading the children of Israel. And of course, you know, when you're in the position of leader, you have to lay it out just very carefully so that people really understand what's at stake. Now, this is at the end of Joshua's reign, or Joshua's leadership. And he has to prepare the people for the fact that he's not going to be there anymore. You can't say, "I follow Joshua," because Joshua's going to die. And he says, you have to choose what you're going to do. This is the way that Joshua put it in Joshua, the 24th chapter. We're going to begin reading at verse 14 to sort of set the stage for his statement. He says, "Therefore, fear the Lord, worship him in sincerity and truth." That's what we said. Sovereign God never accepts mindless worship. It has to be in sincerity and in truth. He says, "Get rid of the gods your fathers worshiped before the Euphrates or beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and worship Jehovah." But this is a shocking statement that a man of God would make, this kind of statement. He says, if it doesn't please you to worship Jehovah, choose for yourselves today the one you will worship. The gods of your fathers worship beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. And then he makes this statement. "As for me and my family, we will worship Jehovah." The people replied, "We will certainly not abandon the Lord to worship other gods." For the Lord our God brought bought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, and performed these great signs before our eyes. We would never forget God. But they did. We'd never choose the gods of the Amorites. We'd never choose the gods of the Egyptians. But they did. It's a line of demarcation that Joshua draws before the people of Israel. Think about some of the things that we let become the evaluator of our activity. Money. How much money is this going to make me? I will do those things that make me money. I will avoid those things that do not make me money. And we'll talk about each of these as an evaluator. We're going to talk about whether it's a good idea to choose this as an evaluator. We'll talk about why we would choose it as an evaluator. But I just want you to just briefly think about the things that we choose as an evaluator. Money, youth, beauty. Maybe it's fame. Gave myself away there. You got to see some of the research that I've been doing about fame. Maybe it's intellect. Watched a movie just recently about a woman who was facing Alzheimer's, and the most important thing in her life had been her intellect. She was a college professor, and suddenly she couldn't remember the words. That's what happens when you make a bad choice of an evaluator. Maybe it's prestige. Maybe it's power. I have a feeling that there are an awful lot of people that are elected that suddenly allow the maintenance of their power to become their evaluator. And maintaining power is what will decide what's right and wrong. It could be that it's Jehovah. And he'll be the comparison, the ultimate comparison that we will draw for each of these evaluators. We'll take money, we'll compare money to the way that Jehovah evaluates us. And we'll try to make these kinds of determinations for ourselves. When the Apostle John found himself confronted with the awesome scenes that he saw in the book of Revelation, he was presented with those scenes in the presence of an angel. And he did what I would probably do. He fell on his knees and began to worship the being that was showing him these things. And you know what the angel said? It was short, it was succinct, but it was really important. The angel said, "Worship Jehovah." That's all he said. Not me. Worship Jehovah. So we'll talk about that. That will be our discussion for the next several weeks. We'll talk about these evaluators. We'll talk about it relative to Jehovah. And we'll talk about the decisions that we have to make. As I said, we don't choose whether we're going to serve a God. We choose which God we're going to serve. Now, if you would like to make a decision to allow your life to be evaluated by Jehovah, if you would like to take a stand that says, "I will behave in this way because I know God sees, and I know that He will hold me to account. I know that God expects me to behave in a certain way. align yourself with him. Choose. Put on Jesus in baptism. That's how you align yourself with God. That's really how you say, I choose Jehovah. That's what baptism does. Put you into his family, where he makes the evaluations. And it could be that you started with the best of intentions, like the Israelites did. How could we ever forget what Jehovah's done for us? But we live in a wicked world, and we interact with an awful lot of people that don't make the decision that we do, that have other evaluators, and try as we might, we slip into a mindset where we accept their evaluators and we leave our first love. You can return to him. You don't have to re-enlist on his team. You don't have to re-enlist in his leadership. What you have to do is ask him to accept you back. That's the concept of repentance. I've messed up. I want to return to God. Pray, ask for that. He'll forgive. He wants you to live a certain kind of life. And as we've said, it's not a life that's a bad life for you. He wants you to live that kind of life because it's good for you. So if there's something we can do to help you to respond to Jehovah, we want you to let us know. You can say something to someone when we're singing this song.